Our sermon text today comes from Acts chapter 13, and we'll read the whole chapter. Acts 13:1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word or exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, after me is coming one, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers and sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news of what God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore it says in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as who were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
You may be seated. It is good to be with you once again, and I want to say a special thank you to the hospitality of the Cook family and everybody else, your smiling faces this morning, those of you who I had a chance to greet this morning, especially Edna. I haven't seen her in about a year or two, and it was good to see her and her family. So I felt very welcome this morning, and thank you for that kind welcome. I want to preach through this chapter I've just read, Acts 13, not necessarily verse by verse expositing what's being said, but I want to preach the narrative of it. And I believe that could be valuable to us because the narrative of Scripture is a life-changing narrative. And so the Bible comes to us not just as propositional truth, information, things to be learned and memorized. That is true. It should be done that way. But it's also a narrative that is life-changing. As we read the stories of the Bible repetitively over and over and in succession, we start seeing themes, motifs, trends, and repetitive type things throughout the Bible, and that changes us, and that causes us to think differently, and it causes us to act differently if we have faith, and if the Holy Spirit is working in us. And so the Bible, and in this passage here particularly, has something to say to us that is life-changing. And it does that by telling us a story in a certain way. Obviously, this story is written by Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the writer of the book of Acts. And he's telling us a story about Paul in the context of a larger story about the New Testament church. And his story is really an overarching theme of the old covenant coming to an end and the new covenant being birthed. Jesus ascended into heaven in the very early part of the book of Acts, and he retells that. And then he talks about the Spirit coming and Pentecost. And then for about 12 chapters, he's giving us the story of the Jerusalem church and the 11 apostles and what they do, interspersed with some other details. And the main focus is on Peter and the work of Peter. Peter being the first among many, the figurehead, if you will, of the apostles, the one that's the most outspoken and the one that is speaking to his surrounding Jews and rulers. And he's the main article. He's the main guy in this story until this chapter. And all of a sudden there's a transition. And then now in chapter 13 and the rest of the book, the main, Peter's only mentioned one more time. And it's really all about Paul after this. So chapter 13 of Acts is really the center of the story. It's the climactic transition of the story. It's the moving from act 1 to act 2, if you will. And the rest of the book is about Paul and his ministry. And there's some interesting things that happen in this chapter that we as Americans 20 centuries after all these things took place, easily skip over and think, oh yeah, that's just Luke telling the story. And that's not really that important, and okay, great, and let's go on. But I think we need to look closely at it, and as we look closely at it, we begin to see what God is doing and how God is basically fulfilling everything he's written beforehand right here in this chapter. Things are transitioning, and the new covenant is being brought forth into maturity, and the old covenant is being laid to rest by the end of this book. And so we're going to start in chapter 13 and just talk through this as the transition of Acts happens. But to remind us where we're at in the narrative, I want to just briefly cover what 10, 11, and 12 are about. Chapter 10 is about Peter going up to a man named Cornelius's house in Caesarea and ministering to him. And it's an odd story in the narrative because Cornelius is not a Jew. And up until this point, basically the only people coming to faith are Jewish converts. And Peter goes to this man's house. He's led by the Spirit to go up there. And he has this dream. You all know the dream. It's the dream of the wild, unclean animals being let down from heaven in a great sheet. And God says, the voice of the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And of course, Peter says, "No, I'm not going to do that. Not so, Lord. I've never touched an unclean thing." And again, the word of the Lord says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What I have called clean, thou shalt not call unclean." And so then Peter, in the dream, in the vision, eats the food, eats the unclean food. And he awakes from the vision and puts it together what the Spirit is saying to him. This man Cornelius is not unclean. Even though he's not a Jew, you suppose he's unclean and unfit for the gospel? He's fit for the gospel. The gospel is meant for him as well. And so chapter 11 is about Peter returning to Jerusalem and telling all the brothers, hey, this man Cornelius received the Spirit. I saw the Spirit fall on him just like he fell on us in the beginning, in Acts 2, during Pentecost. And when the disciples hear this, they're astonished. It catches them by surprise. They're taken aback by it. Verse 18 of chapter 11 says this, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" That's an odd verse, isn't it? It's a very odd thing to say to us. To them, it was quite normal. They found it odd that Gentiles could actually believe the gospel. We find it odd that Jews would think that Gentiles wouldn't believe the gospel. Because in our day and age, 20 centuries later, it's the Jews that don't believe. Have you ever met a Jew that was a Christian? I've met one or two in my life. Not very many. Most of the Jews I meet are atheists. They don't even believe in God. And they might follow some of the traditions of Judaism, but you know, it's odd for me to read what's odd to them. Is that correct to say? It's odd. It's turned upside down. That's strange. And so we have to gain a perspective, because since this is so odd to us, we need to gain the perspective of the apostles. From their perspective, a church full of non-Jewish people converted to Christ would have been a strange and weird thing. And maybe they would have doubted it even could exist. But God is moving. God is transitioning. This is chapter 11 still. And what happens right after that, verse 19 to 26, the rest of that chapter, right after they say, the Gentiles also are meant for eternal life and repentance. What they do is they send two guys, Barnabas and Saul, two Jews, up to Antioch where this church has been forming. And they say, go up there and minister to them, preach the gospel to them, and report back to us later. And so for a year, Paul and Barnabas go up to Antioch and serve in the church, mainly as traveling pastors and evangelists and teachers. And then chapter 12, everything falls apart. Chapter 12 is the great persecution of the book of Acts. James in the first verse is killed by Herod. Herod lays violent hands on him and kills him, puts him to death. And then Herod sees that the Jews love the fact that he put this man to death. And we're talking about James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. So one of the original 12 disciples. He's dead. Herod has killed him. And the Jews love it. The Jews are grateful for him doing that. So Herod decides, I'm going to go ahead and put my hands on Peter. And I'm going to kill him too. And so he puts him in prison and is going to execute him. And you know the story. The angel comes. Peter's asleep. He smotes Peter on the shoulder, on the side, and says, "Wake up, Peter, we're getting out of here." And he releases him from prison. And then Peter has to escape the city because he realizes, if I stay in Jerusalem, Herod's just going to take me and put me back in jail and kill me. And that's really the last you see of Peter, except for one time in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. But the rest of the book, Peter's gone. We don't see him again. He's been let off the scene. And he goes and does other things, writes the book of 1st and 2nd Peter, and does, you know, does ministry for probably another 20 or 25 years. But he's no longer the main focus of the book of Acts. Now the main focus is what Paul is going to do and his missionary journeys, all three of them. So that brings us to chapter 13, which we read. The Spirit is doing something. There's this, as you start reading chapter 13 in the narrative, there's this tension. All these things have fallen apart. Jerusalem's not going well. Things are happening. Persecution is breaking out. And then there's all these areas around the Roman world that the gospel is spreading to, but only in the synagogues. And there's this tension. What's going to happen? What's the Spirit going to do? And that's where we see verse 13:1. And so, in that Antioch church where Paul, or as he's called at this point, Saul and Barnabas are ministering, the Spirit says, send these men out on a mission. This is a strange thing. This has never happened before. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? We don't know. They're fasting, they're praying, and the Spirit says, send them out. And so they go 60 miles to the west, across the sea, to Cyprus. And they start ministering there. And what happens in Cyprus? A very strange story, and also it's a foreshadowing story. So I'm gonna talk about this story about Cyprus, but I want you to don't just gloss over this story. It's very important, and it's really a foreshadowing of what happens at the end of the chapter. Okay, so I'm gonna read through it again and talk through it real quick, but keep it in your mind. Don't forget about it. It's easy to forget about, oh, that's a cool story, and then go on. It's really important. Luke is setting us up for something. What happens in Cyprus? Well, they go down to Cyprus, and they begin to preach the word of God throughout the whole island. And they have John to assist them. Now, this is not John, the brother of James. This is John Mark, the author of the book of Mark. Okay? This is a Jewish man, an associate probably of Peter. It's supposed that Mark is Peter's gospel. Mark and Peter consulted together as Mark was writing. Anyway, that's the man this is, John Mark. And he's with them, and they're ministering. And verse 6, when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And so, as is the custom, they're meeting in synagogues and they go through the whole island and they come upon this Jewish magician who is a very strange character. He's working for or consulting with a man named Sergius Paulus, whom the Bible describes as a man of intelligence, who summons Saul and Barnabas. And he wants to hear the word of the Lord. But this Jewish magician stands in their way and begins to contradict everything that Barnabas and Saul is telling this Gentile, Sergius Paulus. So get the picture. Two Jews going through on a mission, ministering to Jews mainly. And now here's a Jew who says, I'm a magician, and I don't even believe the scriptures. I don't believe the prophets. I'm doing my own thing. I'm trying to influence the political leader here. I've got probably my hand in the bag somehow and making some money off this deal. And now here comes these two brothers who believe this strange new teaching, this strange thing they call the gospel, and they're trying to influence my master. I'm going to stand in their way. I'm not going to allow this to happen. And so then, right then, verse 8, his name is also Elymas, which just means a foreigner. That's just a Greek word for a foreigner. That's what they call him there. But Bar-Jesus is his real name. He opposed them. Verse 9, but Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now, something happened right there. Doesn't seem very significant, but it is. It's huge. Up until this point, this man has been called by the name Saul. That's it. That's a Jewish name. King Saul, we know. That's a Hebrew name. And now, all of a sudden, Luke gives him a new name, which he gave himself, but Luke chooses this point in the story to change his name. He's called Paul. He's a Jew, but now he's taken on a Gentile name or a Greek-sounding name, Paul. That happens right here. It happens for a reason. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looks at this magician, Elymas, Bar-Jesus, and says, you son of the devil, how long are you going to stand in the way of the gospel? And then he pronounces a curse on him, and he goes blind. Now, what does that sound like? Who has that happened to before? Who went blind because they were standing in the way of the gospel on the Damascus Road about five chapters earlier? Saul of Tarsus, this very man. How does Paul know this is going to happen? How can he just say, you're going to go blind? Because it happened to him. He was standing in the way of the gospel. He was going to strange and diverse cities to try to arrest people that were following the ways of the Lord. And Jesus said from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Blinded him, knocked him off his horse or whatever he was on, donkey. And he had to be led by the hand, it says. Just like Elymas has to be led by the hand. How long? For a couple of days. I think it was 3 days. Until Ananias comes and heals him. And he's converted. That was 15 or 14 years before this, roughly. So for 14, 15 years, Paul has been kind of off the scene, learning the scriptures, relearning the scriptures, really. He knew the scriptures. He was a Pharisee. He was very well trained. But he had to unlearn all of that false Pharisee doctrine and relearn the true faith, the way. And he's been doing that. He's been in Arabia. He's been back at Tarsus and different places. But he's really not been ministering at all until Antioch here. And now all of a sudden, he's taking over the main thrust, the main push of the gospel into the whole world. And his name has changed. He's now being called Paul. All right, so that's all context for what happens next. They leave Cyprus, they go north into what we would not, modern day Turkey now, the very southern tip of Turkey, and they go to a place called Pamphylia. And interestingly enough, in verse 13, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Doesn't seem like much. Doesn't seem like there's any reason why Luke should tell us that. But there is. In fact, this becomes a point of contention later on in the book of Acts, to where Barnabas and Paul are going to go on a second missionary journey. Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along. Paul says, no way, he's the one that left us before. I don't want him on this missionary journey. And they separate. And they can't even go on a mission together because they disagree about John Mark. And then way off into the future, probably 25 years, in the end of the book of 2 Timothy, Paul finally has reconciled with John Mark, and he says, John Mark is valuable to me for the ministry. Timothy, have him come. I think it's Timothy. Have him come. I want to see him. And of course, Paul's in prison in Rome. And so there's a whole backstory to that. That's a very small verse, but there's a whole backstory to that. But it applies to this because John is a Jew, and he's of the Jerusalem party, and he wants to go back to Jerusalem. He's seeing things that are strange to him. Jews are standing in the way. Gentiles are coming to faith. That's very strange to him. He doesn't know what to do with that, so he bails. And they go on into Turkey. He doesn't want to go to Turkey, or Pamphylia, as they call it. He doesn't want to go into Gentile land. He wants to stay closer to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas say, the Spirit's leading us this way. This is where we're going. So they go. They land in another city called Antioch. It's not the same as the one they started in. This is Antioch of Pisidia, a different Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas now go into the synagogue, and the Jews there say, hey, you guys are traveling ministers, you're Jews, why don't you speak this Sabbath day? And so Paul gets up and gives a sermon. And it's a very Jewish sermon, if you will. He preaches a Jewish sermon. He uses the Old Testament, he uses the Psalms, he quotes from the prophets, and he gives little almost undetectable criticisms in the sermon. I want to read those to you. Verse 18. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. What would that sound like if you were a Jew? This is your forefathers he's talking about. Of course, they're his forefathers too. Yeah, God put up with you guys in the wilderness. That's one. Verse 21. Then they asked for a king. That was a mistake. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. 40 years. There it is again. That's 240 years we've heard now. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the other prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. What's Paul saying there? The Jewish leaders, the leaders of the temple and the synagogues in Jerusalem, the main capital of Judaism, don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand the prophets. They don't know what they're reading. Therefore, they fulfilled the exact prophecy about them, which was they were going to kill the Messiah. They've done that. Again, this would be hard to hear if you're a Jew and don't know anything about Jesus. For the first time, you're hearing this story. The Jewish leaders that I follow, that I listen to, that have written the Talmud, that have written all these traditions and all these laws that I follow, they're wrong? They don't understand the Bible or the books of Moses? They don't understand the prophets? What's this man talking about? Now, verse 40, jump down. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then he quotes Amos. I'm sorry, not Amos. He quotes Habakkuk here. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. It's almost as if Paul's saying, I'm preaching to you and you're not going to listen. You're not going to be able to hear what I have to say because you're Jewish people and you don't believe the scriptures. You're like your leaders. You're going to fulfill scripture and not even know it. And I'm standing here telling it to you and you're still not going to believe. It's a very antagonistic sermon. It's subtle at first, but then it gets kind of very antagonistic at the end. And Paul is using everything in his power, all of his persuasive verbal power, to show the Jews that there's a critical moment that's arriving now. The Spirit is moving now. Cornelius has been saved. Gentiles are starting to come in. I just had an experience on the island of Cyprus where Jews were standing in my way. Don't be like Bar-Jesus. Don't be like Elymas. Don't stand in the way of the gospel. But I'm pretty sure you're going to. I'm pretty confident things are not going to go well. And it's like he knows what's going to happen. God has given you Jews Jesus, and you've killed him. And now the Holy Spirit has been sent among you, and you'll be forgiven of the first sin. If you reject the Son of Man, you'll be forgiven that. But if you reject the Holy Spirit, there's nothing left. That's the unpardonable sin. That's the unpardonable sin that Jesus spoke of. You can reject me. That's fine. I'll die. I'll rise again for the salvation of the world. But if you reject the Spirit I send, there's nothing left. There's no message left for you to hear. You don't believe me? Fine. You don't believe the Spirit? It's all over. You've rejected everything. So look at the response to the sermon. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And these are the Jews here and the God-fearers. There's some non-Jewish God-fearers among them. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, which are God-fearers or proselytes, not circumcised but became circumcised later in life, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So they have this week-long continual conversation, Paul, Barnabas, and all these people who have heard the word of the Lord, who have listened to his sermon, and things are going quite well. They're listening. They're, at least initially, believing. They're wanting to hear more. Tell us more. You seem to be knowledgeable about the scriptures. Tell us how this applies. Tell us how Psalms 2 fits in. Tell us how Psalm 1 fits in. Psalm 110, all the things that they might be asking. And things are going well. And then verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathers to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Now remember the foreshadowing. As soon as Paul starts giving the gospel to Sergius Paulus, the Gentile, what does Bar-Jesus do? Bar-Jesus, the magician, the Jewish man, says, no way, I'm not going to let you do this. I'm going to stand in the way. And what does Paul do? You son of the devil, you're going to go blind. You have to get out of the way. The gospel is proceeding. I'm not going to allow, the Spirit's not going to allow you to stand in the way. I don't care if you're a Jew or not. If you cast aside the gospel, if you cast aside the Spirit, at least this Gentile is going to hear. And what happens? He does hear. And Sergius Paulus, we read, believed the gospel. He was saved. Same thing's happening again now on a larger scale. They go into the city. They preach the gospel. Initially, it's received. But then the next Sabbath day, when the Jews look around and say, the whole city's here. We don't have enough room in this synagogue to fill up. Then they start getting jealous, it says. They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Sounds just like what Bar-Jesus was doing a few verses earlier. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Basically, the word there is blaspheming. They start blaspheming the word of God right to Paul's face. And it's a big fight. It's a big argument. And so what does Paul do about this? What does Barnabas do? Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, talking to the Jews, you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. That's the key verse right there. We're turning to the Gentiles. And for the rest of this book, that's what they do. They go to the Gentiles because they realize the Jews are going to reject them. And every city, Iconium is the next city, and then all along the route they take and then back, they're basically persecuted and rejected by the Jews. The Gentiles aren't that mean, aren't against them. They're kind of saying, well, this is strange. Never heard anything like this before. And they listen. It's the Jews that stand against them. Once the Jews find out what they're preaching, the Jews say, no, you're not going to be in this city. And they stir up political fervor and get them kicked out. That's what happens here. It was necessary that we came to you first, but you thrust it aside. That's a key verse. Listen to that again. You thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord, verse 47, for the Lord has commanded us, saying, and now he's going to quote Isaiah 49:6. That's what the quote is here. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So Paul is giving them their own scriptures back, throwing it in their face, saying, look, the gospel is proceeding. It's going to the Gentiles. And God told you beforehand that you were going to be rejecting it. But he also called you to be a light to the Gentiles. I have made you a light for the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6. That you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I'm going to go back there and read the context around that verse real quick. Let me read Isaiah 49:1 through 6. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? And now the thing that is quoted, I will make you as a light to the nations, and my salvation, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. What is Paul doing? He's taking Isaiah 49, seemingly ripping it out of context and saying it applies to not only me, but you Jews. And you Jews are rejecting it. Barnabas and I are not. So if you're not going to be a light to the Gentiles, at least we are. And we're going to shake the dust of our feet and we're going to get out of here. Because you're rejecting your calling. And this is the big message in the New Testament that for us is very hard to see because we live so distant from it. And it's so different than the life we live. But the New Testament is all about the Jews rejecting their calling. Their calling was to be a light to the nations. The Jews were called to be a shining light. And what is happening in the Roman world at this time? There's synagogues everywhere. Every city Paul goes to, there's a synagogue. But they're not shining the light. They're becoming like a ghetto. They're becoming like an inward-facing cult or group that doesn't really want anybody else involved. And when they see big crowds coming and a lot of interest, you'd think they'd be excited about that. No, we're jealous. This is just for us. This gospel is just for us. We don't want it to go to anybody else. And thereby, they reject the gospel. It's a strange thing. But God foretold it. And so Paul latches onto that and says, oh, I'm seeing it now. I mean, even the disciples almost fell into the same sin. It took the miraculous intervention of the Spirit to convince Peter to get out of Jerusalem and go to see Cornelius. He didn't want to. He didn't want to eat with somebody who was not clean in his mind. And the Bible never says that. The Bible never says a Jew can't eat with a Gentile. That's all made up by the Jewish leaders. That's all added on to the law of Moses. That's not in the law of Moses. All the little extra laws they added on that Jesus spoke against during his earthly ministry has caused the Jewish people as a whole to be looking inward and not outward like they're supposed to be. God called you to this. Moses brought you up by the hand of the Lord out of Egypt to be a light shining. And then God had to put up with you because you rejected his word. And then God had to give you Saul because you rejected his word. And for 40 years. And all these, in this sermon, Paul is pointing this out. You're constantly not doing what God wants you to do. Don't do it again this final time, because there's not going to be any other chances. This is it. Don't reject it one last time. And they do. Verse 48. What happens, though, to the Gentiles? And when the Gentiles heard this, meaning the Isaiah 49:6 quote, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The very opposite response that the Jews had. They're excited. This is wonderful. You mean the gospel is going to come to us? You mean we get to take part in this thing that the Jews have been hoarding to all themselves this whole time? What a wonderful message. Paul, Barnabas, we believe. We want to be converted. We want to be baptized. We want to join in with this way, this church. We want to know this Jesus. Verse 49, and when the word of the Lord was spreading, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Verse 50, but the Jews incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. What did Paul and Barnabas do? Verse 51, that they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. Why would they do such a thing? Shake off the dust of your feet. Why would you do that? Because that's exactly what Jesus told them to do. Matthew 10:14, Mark 6:11, Luke 9:5. I won't read them, but it's basically the same verse. When you're rejected in a certain city, what did Jesus tell his apostles? Shake the dust of your feet and go on to the next city. They've rejected you. They rejected Jesus in this way. His own hometown, Capernaum, rejected him, tried to kill him, tried to throw him off a cliff. What did he do? He walked through the midst of them and went to another city. No one prophet is accepted in his own country. That's on a micro scale. Now it's on a macro scale. No Jew is accepted in his own synagogue anymore because he's preaching a gospel that they can't receive. But rejoice, because the Gentiles are receiving it and they're coming in and they're having faith. It's a weird story, isn't it? Strange. What does it mean? What do we do with it? What does this matter to us? This is 20 centuries hence, and we live in a time that's not any way like this. Why does this matter then? Well, I think it means we need to be, this transition in this story and understanding it rightly helps us understand what the New Testament is saying to us. I think one of the problems of our day and age is we're so distant from this time and from the Old Covenant that we don't see how violent a transition this was. Peter, James, and John, men that walked with Jesus for 3 years, had a really difficult time accepting the fact that Gentiles were going to be called in. They had a really difficult time. It took a lot of convincing. It took a lot of years, more than a decade. And then Paul, even after this, has to continually fight against what he labels the circumcision party, who are constantly now going to try to get all these Gentile converts to be circumcised and become Jews too. And that's basically half of Paul's letters is concerning that big controversy, where the Jews are trying to get the new Gentile Christians to be Jews. And then, okay, Christians as a secondary status. But they have to be Jews first. And Paul says, no, that's antithetical to the gospel. That's backward. We've come out of that. That is, the law of Moses couldn't free you. That was the end of his sermon. It couldn't free you from these things. Why are you going to try to make somebody else underneath that heavy yoke? Let me read that again. It's verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And what do the Jews do? They immediately say, no. Okay, salvation has come, great, to the Gentiles. They need to come back in and become Jews, though. And for the rest of Paul's life, basically, he has to deal with this controversy. In chapter 15, they have a big council about it. And the church decides, Paul's right. But he has to stand against Peter to his face. In the book of Galatians, he even talks about this, how he had to challenge Peter to his face because Peter was inconsistent on this. Peter, the right-hand man of Jesus. The first half of this book, the whole main character of this book, Paul had to stand up against and say, no, you're wrong. Even Peter was almost led astray by them. That's the real import of the New Testament really is about this. It's about the breaking down of the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Now, we live so far on the other side of that, we hardly even think about it. We don't think about the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And that's a good thing, but I want to give you this context because you need to be that much more grateful for what God has done. It's really odd that you're here worshiping Jesus 20 centuries after this happened. It would have been really odd for somebody like Peter, James, and John to see such a crowd of a bunch of white people and different non-Jewish people, Gentiles. It's strange. It's odd. Not odd to us. It would be odd to see a bunch of Jews coming to church. We think it's weird that that would happen. No, it's odd to them. And it's odd because the gospel for so many years, 4,000 years of history, was hidden and was given to the Gentiles for safekeeping and to be a light to the nations, and they didn't do their job. Some of them did, though. Some of them did. Peter, James, John, Paul, who was a Jew, Barnabas, who was a Jew, and others like them, did. And God be thanked that the Spirit led them along as He did. So, all of this means that the real message of the New Testament, if you wanted to sum up the New Testament into one statement, what's the New Testament about? It's the sermon title I gave in the bulletin. Gentile lives matter. Gentile lives matter. And that's kind of a modern day context. That's really the whole Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, the controversy in our current culture. That's a good one-to-one comparison to what it would have been like back then. Gentiles? What? Gentile lives matter? No, they don't. They're not important. Jews are important. It would have been a racial divide. No, Gentiles, actually, according to the scriptures, are more important because you have rejected the gospel. I'm turning to them, Paul says. We're turning to them. They're the ones we're going to go after now. The Jews aren't listening. The Jews think they're not worthy of eternal life. Verse 46 really is a grave verse, and it should inform us, too, to not reject the gospel we've been given. Don't become like the Jews. The book of Romans is almost all about this, at least the first half. God has rejected the Jews so that the Gentiles will be brought in. Don't you do the same thing, you Gentiles, because God can hack you off of the vine and graft another people in. Don't be just like them. They were just like their forefathers, and they were warned. Don't you act like them and follow down the same path. Don't judge outsiders who aren't of the faith yet as unworthy of it. Don't be caught off guard when the Spirit of God calls somebody you don't expect Him to call, who you think is too far gone and too far away. There's no way that person will ever turn and repent. He's way too far out to believe the gospel. He's too much a sinner. He's too far away. And we're tempted to do that, especially people like, I'm saying myself, I don't know all your stories, but a person like me who was born on Sunday and it took 7 days for me to attend church the first time because I was born on Sunday morning. All right. They didn't take me to church that first day. I was in the hospital. But the next Sunday, I was in the Baptist church with mom and dad. All right. And I've been there ever since. I might have missed a week here or there for the last 40 years, but I've been in church all my life. So I've always known the gospel. I've always heard it. And so I can easily think to myself, oh, this is a very easy thing to believe. This is very close to me. I don't see the 20 centuries of history and all my forefathers. And I'm sure if you go back 6, 7, 8 generations, there's a bunch of barbaric behavior there. Because that wasn't the context I was raised in. We weren't barbarians. We were very civilized. We loved Jesus. We sang Jesus Loves Me as little kids in children's church at Sunday school. It wasn't that hard of a thing. But if I could see all of history stretched out, and I could see my forefather at the time that Paul is ministering, he's probably somewhere in Northern Ireland or Scotland worshiping some kind of totem pole or something, or burning his children on some kind of altar, or sacrificing his cow so that he has a good crop next year, or doing some crazy pagan thing like that. I don't know. I can't trace my history that far back. But that's probably what he's doing. And that's most of all of you here too. Your forefathers at that time were rank pagans, way far away from the gospel. No way they could ever be saved. But yet here you are. Why? Gentile lives matter. Because the Spirit moved and Paul followed it. And that's what God's calling us to do. He's calling us to follow where He moves. Some of you have people around you, family members, friends, associates, coworkers, whatever, neighbors. And you may be easily thinking, there's just no hope for that person. They're just too far gone. You know, he's a homosexual and he lives with his boyfriend, or he's married to his husband. You know, there's just no way he can ever come to faith. Not so. We all know stories of that happening, that people rejecting that life and coming back into the faith. We know people who are rank pagans, never heard the word of God, coming to faith. We know people who grew up in the faith, rejected God for 30, 40 years, and come back as older people. It happens all the time around us. Don't lose heart. Don't think like the Jews thought, they can't ever come in. This gospel can't be for them. You're called to follow where the Spirit leads. And that doesn't mean the Spirit is talking to you and you're getting messages from God. No. The Spirit is like a wind blowing. And you see the effect of the wind. This is John 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. You see the wind blowing, you see it moving things, and you follow that. You don't know where it came from, you don't know where it's going, but you follow. You see the effect thereof. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're called to live by faith, live the gospel out in your daily life, speaking to, telling people, but also living it, being consistent, not being a hypocrite. And then as you come into contact with those around you, and you see the wind blowing, the Spirit blowing, they have a lot of questions. They have a lot of crisis in their life. That's when you follow the Spirit and you go and start ministering to them. You cook them a meal. You provide relief for them. You invite them into church. They don't want to come? Fine. I'll invite you the next Sunday too. You don't want to come? Fine. Would you go to some church? Would you go to church with your mom who's still a believer? Sure. Okay. Encourage them to do whatever. Follow the Spirit. Some will believe. Some will scoff. Some will reject. Some will persecute you. Paul and Barnabas had all that happen to them. But some will believe. We don't get to prejudge based on our notions of worthiness who deserves salvation. And that means, like the Jews, like Peter and James and John and all the others, we're going to be constantly surprised by what the Spirit does. We're going to be constantly surprised by, oh, there's no way I thought that guy would ever come to faith. But here he is, and he's worshiping amongst us. And he's learning the Scriptures. And he's passing me by in his Bible knowledge because he's so devout and so eager and hungry for the Word. That happens all the time. And it's going to continue to happen throughout history because Gentile lives matter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the book of Acts, for the Apostle Paul, for Barnabas, for their willingness to follow the Spirit, even in the midst of difficult persecution and even the 11 apostles not fully understanding and not being willing to come and preach to us Gentiles. We thank you that your ultimate plan was to call not only Israel, but also all the nations into your kingdom, and you called us, and we're here now. Cause us not to reject you and not to be faithless like some of them were and perish in the wilderness, as Paul says, that we would live in your kingdom, enjoy your kingdom, rejoice like these Gentiles did in this chapter, and that rejoicing, that full Christian incarnational living would be evident to those around us, and some of them would come and join us. We thank you for the opportunity to do that and for your mercy and grace to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.